We're going to talk a little bit about the law of Moses this morning. Moses' law was amazing. The people of Israel were not the only nation that had laws back in that day. But when you look at the law that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses, it was pretty amazing. And it kept them out of a lot of trouble. Those laws were for their good. And there were sanitation laws. There were laws about how to treat one another, how to punish wrongdoers and those kinds of things. It was a wonderful law. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 6:24 that God's statutes are for our good always. He didn't just give us a bunch of arbitrary rules and ordinances to see if we could toe the line. He told us how to live our lives because that's what's best for us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 said that the law helped define sin for me. I wouldn't know what covetousness was if I hadn't grown up studying the law to find out that covetousness was wrong. And even today, there are things that are condemned in the New Testament, and the New Testament writers had to go into less detail for us. We could go back to the Old Testament and get some of the detail of the definitions of those things. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3:24 that the old law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And yet Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. If it was so great, why was it removed? Why did God eliminate it if it was so wonderful? Well, that's part of what we're going to talk about this morning. Get this thing turned on. We've been in a series, a very short series. In fact, this is going to be the third and last installment if I don't run out of time. But we're talking about the greatness of Christ. And we've been looking at what the Hebrew writer had to say about how great Jesus Christ is. And this book was written to Jewish Christians. And some of those Jewish Christians had family members that maybe had not been converted. And they were under a lot of pressure. And it was real tempting for some of those Jewish Christians to begin to slide back into Judaism. And the Hebrew writer wrote this book saying, look, here's argument after argument after argument for why you don't need to do that. You don't need to go from the greatest thing God has ever given us and slide back into something that was just designed to lead us to where we're at, is exactly what he was trying to teach them. And so in order to do that, he compared Christ to the angels and said, Christ is much greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Abraham. Christ, the covenant of Christ, the new covenant, is greater than the old covenant. And in order to help illustrate that, he talked about the Levitical priesthood compared to the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifices that they offered back in that day compared to the sacrifice of Jesus. All of these things are well and good in and of themselves, but they have to be viewed from the vantage point that they were shadows of the true things to come in Christ. We've mentioned the last couple of weeks that in order to say that Christ is greater than Abraham is not an insult to Abraham. In fact, it's a compliment to Abraham. It's to say Abraham was so great and yet Christ is much greater. The only comparisons of any substance are the ones that are meaningful. And so for the Hebrew writer to give these Jewish Christians these teachings, it helps them to put their devotions in proper perspective and to emphasize just how Jesus of Nazareth really is. We've learned over the last couple of weeks that God called Jesus his son, didn't call the angels his son. The angels worship him. He is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can't say that of any angel or any man. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. It's certainly not true of any other being, including angels. He has inherited a name that's more excellent than any name. And the one who set the precedent for Jesus' priesthood, Melchizedek, was a king and priest, and he was superior to Abraham. We saw that last week. And so the Hebrew writer is simply building that case, the greatness of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we're going to compare it in three ways. One, the Old Covenant was based on nationality. If you were involved in the covenant of Moses, it was because of who your daddy was. And that's not true today. The old covenant involved and was administered by a priesthood of mortal, sinful men. And that's certainly not the case today. And animal sacrifices that were being offered under that first covenant were not capable of remitting sins. And so we're going to look at the comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant from these three angles. I'd like to start out in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you will. I've mentioned before that there are Old Testament prophecies, Jeremiah included, Zephaniah, others, who warned the Israelite people and the nation of Judah, if you don't turn around, if you don't straighten up, there's a great punishment that's going to be coming from God. God is going to bring the armies from the north down. They're going to take you into captivity because of your sin. And of course, the people normally, usually, did not listen to that. But the nature of those prophecies sometimes were warning. But then often Jeremiah would switch and switch to a positive note and say, but one day the Lord's going to bring you back home. But then some of those prophecies begin to take on almost a mystical feel about God blessing Israel forever and forgiving them of their sins and never punishing them anymore and so forth. And there are people today who are premillennialists who have a field day with those prophecies. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." This passage is not talking about some future end time during 7 years of tribulation when all these Jews in Palestine that have been rejecting Jesus up to this point are going to have a wake-up call of tribulation for 7 years and say, what were we thinking? Jesus was real all along, and they all turn to Jesus, and when he comes back at the end of the 7 years, Jesus is going to rule over them on a throne. And it's not what he's talking about at all. This is not a millennial doctrine. How do I know that? Because the Hebrew writer quoted this passage word for word and said, this is when it applies. Not in Murray, Kentucky, in 21st century. First century, the Hebrew writer said it applies right now. It applies to Jesus Christ now. Not to wait for some millennial end time. That's just false doctrine. God made a new covenant with the spiritual house of Israel and Judah. And we've looked at this before. But if you look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For you are all," now he's writing to Christians, "for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." If you have the faith of Abraham, and if you've been baptized into Christ and clothed yourself with Christ, you are Abraham's descendant and heirs according to the promise. You know, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're told there that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. You know, if you were a Jew under the old law and you were part of that first covenant, the sign of the covenant was physical circumcision of the males on the eighth day. You know what the sign of the new covenant is? Baptism. How do people ever get away from that? I don't know. You want to say baptism's not necessary? That's fine. You don't care anything about being part of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, apparently, because that's the circumcision of Christ. The house of Israel today is those who have the faith of Abraham, and they've received the circumcision of the new covenant, baptism. That's who Paul's talking about. This is a spiritual house of Israel, and that's who Jeremiah was writing about. We're not looking for some some restoration of the Jewish nation in a physical sense in some end time. It's just not taught in the scriptures. Now, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 for just a minute, I want to highlight a couple of statements that Jeremiah made. I think it's interesting that he said, "They will not teach again their each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them." Now, if you were part of the old covenant, you were born to a daddy who was Jewish. And on the eighth day, you were circumcised, and you were under the old covenant. How much does an eight-day-old baby know about God? Absolutely nothing. You know? But when he's 8 or 10 or 12 and 14, as he's growing up, daddy's teaching him about the law. He's teaching him about the relationship to God and that God is the creator of everything, that we owe everything to God and we ought to serve God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and raise those kids up. And eventually that child understands the God that he serves. And Jeremiah is saying, there's going to come a time with this new covenant, they won't have to teach his brother, and they won't have to teach his neighbor and say, "Know the Lord." They all know me. You know why? It's a matter of choice. You're not in this covenant unless you chose to be. You're not in this covenant unless you've made the commitment. Whole different ball game. That's all Jeremiah is talking about. He's talking about spiritual Israel. And I'll tell you, I'm not a 32nd cousin that I know of to a Jewish person, and yet this is talking to me. You're neither Jew nor Greek. You're neither bond nor free man, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. This is based on commitment, not nationality. And in that way, the new covenant of Jesus Christ is so much greater than the old. Everybody in the covenant of Jesus Christ is committed to it. They're not there just because my daddy happened to be somebody. Somebody else is not a member of the covenant because their daddy happened not to be. This is so much better covenant. And then secondly, the old covenant was administered by a priesthood of mere men. Mortal men. There were a bunch of them. You know, in Jesus' day, there were two high priests, but that was just because of the meddling of the Romans. You know, if the Romans hadn't gotten involved and meddled in the case, they normally had one high priest at a time. And yet, over the centuries, there were many high priests. Why is that? Because they kept dying. You know, they were just men. They would get old. They got to where they couldn't do the job anymore. They would pass away. They would have to, someone else would have to take over as high priest. In Hebrews 7, verse 23, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They were just men. They were consecrated men. They'd been consecrated for a particular office and a purpose and to carry out a role that God needed carried out, but they were just men. And they were sinful men, like the people they were supposed to be serving. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, says that he is talking about a Levitical priest under the law of Moses. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. So when he offered sacrifices, he had to offer sacrifice and purify himself first, and then he can offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, because he was a sinful person. The high priests under the old law were not perfect men. Well, what about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? We mentioned briefly last week when we were talking about Christ being greater than Abraham that he could not be a priest under the Mosaic law. Couldn't be. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says that Moses said nothing of the tribe of Judah with regard to the priesthood. And of course the point there is, God didn't have to say, "Don't get your priest from Judah, and don't get your priest from Zebulun, and don't get your priest from Benjamin," and go through the list of 11 not to get your priest. All he had to do was say, the priest need to come from the tribe of Levi, and because he said nothing about Judah, it excluded all the other 11. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, could not have served as a priest under the Mosaic law. The old law had to be taken away for him to serve as a priest. Instead, he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw that all the way back in Psalms 110, written about 1,000 years before Christ, and of course repeated again in the book of Hebrews. But the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'd like to take a couple of minutes this morning to spend a little bit more time on Melchizedek. But unless somebody knows something I don't, if you find something, be sure and get with me after the service. But I think I've put everything we know about Melchizedek on one screen. Okay, and we're going to go through it in about 2 minutes. And this is all we know about Melchizedek. Okay, he was a fascinating fellow, but we're told in Hebrews 7 and verse 1 that he was the king of Salem. The Hebrew writer says Salem could be translated peace. So he was the king of Salem, king of peace. It may have been an earlier name for the city of Jerusalem. I think the Jebusites were in control of it when David took it over. That may be where the Jeru came from. I don't know. But a lot of scholars feel like this was probably the city of Jerusalem early on before it got the name Jerusalem. But he was the king of Salem. He was priest of the Most High God, we're told. And so he was already a priest. In the days of Abraham, there was no Levi, nonetheless a Levitical tribe or Levitical priesthood, and yet this man was already priest of the Most High God. We saw last week that he encountered Abraham after Abraham had gone with his men and conquered those kings that had kidnapped Lot and his family and rescued him. On his way back, Abraham encountered Melchizedek, and we're told that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And of course, the point the Hebrew writer was making was that the greater always blesses the lesser, and the lesser always pays tithes to the greater. And so even Abraham recognized that in a spiritual sense, Melchizedek was greater than he was. Now, the Hebrew writer also tells us that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life. He was made like the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually. Do I understand all of that? No, I do not. If you want to read hours and hours of commentators over a few verses in the Bible, be my guest. You know, I'm more inclined to take what God told me and do the best I can with it. And if I have to speculate, leave it off. I grew up listening to preachers, my father included, who believed that when it said without father or mother, without genealogy, it simply meant nobody knew who his father or mother was and it didn't matter. Now, I think that's the important point. But whether or not he really didn't have a physical father or mother or not, I don't know. And you know what? I don't care. You think that's difficult for God? Enoch walked with God and was not. He never died. If God wants to make an exception in a person's case, that's his prerogative to do that. And if he wanted to bring a special man into the world to fill a role like this, to set a precedent for the king and priest that was going to come later, and the man had no father, mother, had no end of days, and God took him up, who am I to say? That doesn't bother my faith whatsoever. Why should I argue the point? But if this was just poetic language to express the concept that his genealogy was not important, that's fine too. But we're not going to waste a lot of time in this lesson this morning arguing about it because I don't know. You say, well, he remained a priest perpetually. What's he doing today? I don't know, and it's not important. Okay? I mean, why should we waste a lot of time with that? But I'll tell you, the genealogy point is important because the Hebrew writer says in verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, in other words, traced through the tribe of Levi, the one whose genealogy is not traced through them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. The Hebrew writer is emphasizing the fact that this man, this priest and king Melchizedek, was greater than Abraham, even though he couldn't point back to some high and mighty genealogy like a Levitical priest could. He had no genealogy that was important. Nobody cared who his mother and father was. He was a priest of the Most High God, regardless who his parents were. And that is the most important point in the passage. Doesn't matter whether he had parents. Didn't matter if he died like we do. He is God's special anti-type. And unless you can see it in writing, I'm not saying A-N-T-I. That's where you're against something. A-N-T-E is something that precedes something else. It came before. It came first. He is the anti-type of the king and priesthood of Jesus Christ. And yet he had no dependence on the law of Moses. That's the point the Hebrew writer is trying to make. why should Jesus and his kingship and his priesthood have any dependence on the law of Moses when in fact he's not even a Levite? He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, where genealogy is irrelevant, doesn't matter. That's the point that he was trying to make. What makes Christ's high priesthood so perfect? Well, we're told that Jesus is the high priest forever. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, the Hebrew writer wrote, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I think that's a wonderful passage. You say, who cares if we got one high priest instead of many? I'll tell you, this is part of the Godhead. This is not a mere man like me and you. And he is ever before the throne of God. Don't you think it's comforting to know that when Apollos sinned and he prayed to God and asked for forgiveness, and Jesus, as his high priest and his advocate before the Father, could go to the Father and say, "You know what? I didn't make the same mistakes Apollos made, but I went through the same things Apollos went through, and I know what it feels like." He needs our help. He needs our forgiveness. And when John McKee makes a mistake, John McKee sins against God, he gets on his knees and he prays to God, you know what? The very same high priest is still there. And he's saying, "You know what? John McKee made a mistake. And I didn't make the same mistakes he did, but I've been through it. I know what it feels like." It's the same. We have the same high priest, and he's perpetual. He is ever before the throne of our Father, representing us. And Jesus Christ is high priest without blemish. Picking up in verse 26, "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Jesus is our perfect high priest. He's not some weak, sinful man that's just as prone to iniquity as we are. He can relate to us. He can sympathize with our problems because he's been here. He's lived through it. He's suffered through the same things that we've suffered through. He can be sympathetic to our plight, and yet he showed us how it's done. He showed us the way. He made it through this life, through all the temptations we have, through all the trials and troubles and griefs, and yet he did it the right way. He's the perfect high priest for us. And it's that new covenant of which he is high priest. And finally, animal sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Just weren't capable of doing it. You know, blood played a big role, not just during the Mosaic period, but throughout human history. From the time that Abel offered his animal sacrifice because God told him to, and throughout human history, men have offered animal sacrifices up until Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, the Hebrew writer said, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and a hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." And so you see this picture of Moses completing the law and then having this ceremony where he dipped a hyssop and scarlet wool in the blood and in the water, and he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled the people. And if they dedicating the tabernacle and dedicating the vessels and the instruments that were used in the worship of God, they dedicated those by sprinkling the blood on it. And it was a symbolic way of purifying those things and setting those things aside and sanctifying them for the service of God. and sanctifying the people that were supposed to be following that covenant. And then blood sacrifices served as a reminder for sins. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's a little difficult to understand, but you know, God told people to offer sacrifices for a variety of reasons, but to take away their sins and to make Him justified in forgiving them of their sins was not going to work. The blood of an animal can't stand in the place of the sins that I've committed. It's a symbolic thing in those days. It was a reminder of their sins. And I'll tell you, if Jesus had never come and made the sacrifice that He made, John McKee would be in trouble, but King David would be in trouble. The blood of Jesus went both ways. And the only reason God could forgive David is because He knew His son was going to come and make that sacrifice. And David could offer all the animal sacrifices he wanted to. And if Jesus had never come, when Jesus came, he prayed in the garden, "If this, you know, please let this cup pass from me if it be your will." But He said, "Your will be done and not mine only." He knew what was at stake. And He knew if He didn't go through with it, John McKee would be in trouble, and King David would be in trouble, and Abel, Adam, every man that's ever lived would be in trouble. Every one of us needed the blood of Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices could not take away a single sin. They were simply shadows of the true sacrifice to come. Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice for all time, and He's been the true sacrifice all along. I think these Jewish people in particular, but I think it's good for us to remind ourselves as well, the things of the Old Testament that were similar to things in the New Testament, it's not that they were the real things and now it's something nebulous and spiritual and hard to understand. The things we enjoy today are the real thing, and those things, those physical things, were just symbols, symbolic things to foreshadow the real things that were to come, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the real thing. It's the only thing that ever take away sin. The animal sacrifices were simply a foreshadowing of that. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified." One time for all time. And he had to be the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He had to be a member of the Godhead. We've studied in our classes before the fact that a lot of innocent people have died. It wasn't just that he was innocent. You know, I mean, there are a lot of good men that have died in the past. There are a lot of people who have been crucified in the past. None of those things were the silver bullet. None of those things were the key to the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. The fact is, a member of the Godhead came to this earth and died sinless, absolutely innocent. And so every drop of blood he shed for me and for you and not for himself. One sacrifice for all time. He didn't have to do it over and over and over again. It was a perfect sacrifice. Did it one time for all time. And it reached all the way back to Adam. And reached it all the way back up to the last man who ever lives on the earth. And so the old covenant, based on nationality, not today. It's a matter of commitment. You're not part of this covenant unless you're committed to it. The old was administered by a group of men who were sinful, but they were doing the best they could to serve God and represent the people and help them worship, but they were simply mortal men. Not so today. Our high priest is a perfect, sinless high priest who's representing us and made the perfect sacrifice for us. I really think Hebrews 10, 19 through 23 is one of the best summaries ever, and we're going to use it to wrap up our lesson this morning. The Hebrew writer wrote, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have a new covenant, and we have a high priest of that covenant. And he's the perfect high priest, and he has made the perfect sacrifice for us. And because of that, he has inaugurated that with his blood. And because of that, we can approach him, and we can approach our role in that covenant with confidence. And we can draw near with a sincere heart because we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Not talking about sprinkling water here, folks. It's a reference back to the purifying of things under the Old Testament by sprinkling of blood. And in a spiritual way, when Christ shed his blood, he sprinkled and sanctified our hearts. And when I come to him and have my body washed with pure water, my heart is sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and he purifies my heart. I can come in confidence to him because I have had that evil conscience removed because he's had my sins taken away because of the blood he shed. What a fantastic covenant that we're under now. I mean, it's just amazing. And now our high priest is before his Father's throne, and he is still advocating for us. He is still representing us. He is still our high priest today. And we can go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. And if we're children of God, if we've been washed in the waters of baptism, our hearts have been sprinkled with his blood, he is advocating for us before the Father. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. He's not advocating for you. You haven't made that commitment to that new covenant. The sign of the new covenant is baptism. That's the circumcision of the new covenant is baptism. If you've never submitted to the act of immersion underwater for the remission of your sins, you haven't obeyed what he told you to do. You haven't partaken of the symbol of the new covenant. But you can do that today. You can become a part of spiritual Israel today. You can be heir of the promises of God today simply by humbly submitting to his will. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but maybe you haven't been as dedicated as you ought to be. Maybe you haven't lived a life that's worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you. You can take care of that. You can go to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. And if you're sincere about it, he will be more than happy, like the father of the prodigal son, to take you back with open arms, welcoming, and forgive you of those things, help you to be stronger tomorrow, help you to do better. But if there's something we can do to help you with that, if we can pray with you and for you, if we can encourage you, we would love to do that this morning. Anything we can do to help you. Won't you come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing?